Well, we're glad that Brother Ray and Sister Carm could join us at the convention. As we had announced earlier, we had a change in the program. Brother George Tabak was unable to be here this year. Sister Florence is ill, and he's stayed back with her. We don't know any further details about Sister Florence. Perhaps Brother Michael will find out later, and we can update you on that. Brother Ray has chosen as the title of his thoughts, "The Battle is God's." Brother Ray.
Thank you, Brother Austin. Thank you, Brother Robin. And dear brethren, I'm pleased to bring to you the greetings and love of the little ecclesia with whom I am privileged to meet, the Jersey City Ecclesia. They voted to send you their greetings and their assurances that they are with you in like precious faith. Also, I have been instructed by Brother Bill Hopp, whom I spoke with by telephone a few days ago. He's doing well, and thanks the Lord for his guidance in the recent physical problems he's been having. And also Brother Homer Montague, with whom we meet on Thursday, also like to send his greetings to the convention. Our little remarks this afternoon are going to be, as it were, the flip side to what we have just heard from Brother Jones. Brother Jones has told us that while during this gospel age, and particularly in this harvest of the gospel age, God has a program of selecting his church. He is gathering now the last footstep members of that body and preparing them for that grand and glorious reign which will usher in the kingdom of God. I think we would like to suggest the process in which God is also now preparing for that kingdom of God as it relates to the gathering together of the nations, as it relates to that great day of the battle of Lord God Almighty, as it relates to that day of vengeance, as it relates to that day of controversy that he has with the nations. I should like just to indicate and to show how God has fought the battles with the nations in the past, and perhaps draw from those examples and from those instances, perhaps we may draw the methodology and the way in which he is going about the process of battling and tearing down and destroying those nations of the earth so that the incoming kingdom will be prepared and ready. Our title is taken from an incident in the history of Israel, taken from 2 Chronicles and the 20th chapter. And we cannot take time really to consider it in specific details, but as we turn to the 15th verse, we find this statement: "And he," that is God, "said, Hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God." The setting is very dramatic. King Jehoshaphat was surrounded by now a threatening coalition of three nations on his borders. There was Ammon, there was Moab, and there was Seir. The three kings decided to now form a league and to invade and to attack Jerusalem. Jehoshaphat was in a dilemma. He did not know how to turn or where to go. But as he turned to the Lord reassured him that the victory would be won. And he gave him instructions and said, "Go down, tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel." And so confident was Jehoshaphat, so strong was his assurance that the victory was certain, that he went, arose early in the morning, and the account says that when they went forth with singing, in the 22nd verse, When they began to sing and to praise the Lord, set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. We note that Jehoshaphat entered the fray with confidence, and they were singing. And I could not help but think, as I was reading, of the 15th chapter of the book of Revelation. Remember, in that chapter, there was pictured a sea of glass mingled with fire, and standing on top of that sea of glass, there were the 144,000 with harps singing, "Glory to God and to the Lamb." In the midst of the fiery trouble which they saw about them, by faith through a sea of glass, they were able to see the triumph, and playing on the harps of truth, they were singing and glorifying Jehovah. And thus, as we see the account, the Lord set up ambushments. He ambushed the enemies, Moab, Ammon, and Mount Seir. For it says in the 23rd verse, "For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to destroy and to slay them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, every one helped to destroy another." We might say, perhaps, this was a matter of friendly fire in our terminology, but however it may have happened, there was certainly confusion in the ranks of the attacking army. We might suggest a scenario. Perhaps Ammon and Moab were doubtful. Perhaps the Lord planted a seed of doubt as to the motive of a seer. And with a surprise and premeditation, this doubt raised to suspicion. And this suspicion, in turn, turned into armed conflict. Moab suspected Ammon, and then suspected of being put out of false information, they destroyed each other. It perhaps foreshadows the present destruction of the nations. Perhaps this disinformation, perhaps rumors, perhaps distrust, an old ancient mistrust, would come between allies, and their own needs for survival would predominate. Fear and suspicion evidently was introduced into the ranks of Ammon and Moab, and that resulted in action of self-destruction, and it was God who had created the confusion. They were deceiving and being deceived. Israel did not need to enter the fray except as a matter of routing the enemy which had already decimated itself. A similar experience we see in the history of Israel in 1 Samuel 14:6, where King Saul had just recently ascended to the throne, the first king of Israel. And he came there at a very difficult day, because then the Philistines were their oppressors, and the Philistines were very wise and wily conquerors. Not only did they have military occupation, but they made certain that there was to be no armament production. They disarmed the Israelites. They would not allow them to have a foundry or a smith or to have any workings in metal. And as the Israelites were an agricultural country or nation, they had to have their farm implements honed and sharpened by the Philistine foundries and smith people, and for a handsome tribute or levy at that. But in that manner, they kept the nation disarmed. And it was under these circumstances that the Philistines oppressed, and Israel now wanted to get from the yoke of this oppressor. And so, when Jonathan came on the scene, the account expresses it that only Jonathan and Saul had the swords and the weapons that might be comparable to the armaments of the Philistines. But what makes this such a beautiful example of divine intervention and of divine power and of the divine methods was that when Jonathan then decided that he was going to enter the fray And that when the Philistines were coming against his father Saul, because he was now a king and mobilizing perhaps an insurrection against the Philistines, Jonathan then decided to try an adventure on his own. And in just a parenthetical insertion, I think that Jonathan was one of the most noble characters we have in the Old Testament. You know, he compares, to my judgment, to even Joseph and Daniel, of whom nothing derogatory has ever been said or written. Their lives seem to be exemplary. And I think the same can be said of Jonathan. Here he was, the son of Saul. Here he was, the heir apparent. He was the one who was going to succeed his dad in the throne. And yet he so loved righteousness. He was so in tune with justice. When he first met David, this little stripling of a lad who had conquered this massive Goliath and who had been threatening the security of Israel, Jonathan just loved him as a brother. And there was a bond between the two that was so almost sublime, surpasses even our understanding how two men could be so drawn together in such a respectful and such an affectionate relationship for one another. And at the peril and risk of his own life, for indeed his father did try to, and did cast a javelin at him and almost could have killed him. At the peril of his life, and at the jeopardy of his station, he befriended his friend David, and David was able to be helped to flee and to prepare himself for the day in which he would then ascend to the throne and supplant Saul. But it was Jonathan, you see, who had everything to lose. It was Jonathan who should have been king by natural selection. But we see that it was Jonathan who was so bound to David, and yet he did not join with David because he knew that his lot was with his father. And even though he knew his father was a man of depression and a man of instability, he stayed with his dad, he fought with his dad, and he died with his dad on Mount Gilboa. He was loyal to the end, never wavering in his truthfulness and honesty. But anyway, it was this Jonathan who decided then to reconnoiter the enemy, these Philistines who were massed on their borders to invade. And as he did so, he went with his armor-bearer. And this is given to us in 1 Samuel 14:6. And he went on what we might call an intelligence mission to seek out the enemy as to where their morale, what their morale might be, or where their weak points and their defenses might be found. And he devised this strategy in the 14th chapter of Samuel, 1 Samuel. And as he approached the camp and he realized that the enemy sentries were somewhat lip or somewhat not too alert, and when he had gone through a preordained means of testing out their defenses, in the 10th verse, he was told, as he's called out to the guards, and they gave him a somewhat derisive kind of response. We find in the 10th verse, he said, "But if they say, 'Come up unto us,' then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hands, and this be a sign to us." And then it says in the 13th verse, "And Jonathan climbed upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor-bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer slew after him." And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men. And in the 15th verse, "And there was trembling in the host, in the field, and among all people, the garrison, the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked, so it was a very great trembling." We see here then that apparently they tried a very deceptive maneuver in that they were to come forth, but instead they, on hands and knees, crawled up and overtook and overpowered the sentry where he least expected them. And then, having slaughtered the garrison there of 20 men, suddenly the consternation and the conflict and the confusion that resulted was only intensified by an earthquake that followed. And with the resultant confusion, the Philistines just seemed to run in panic. And as they ran, they were pursued by the hosts of Israel. You see, it was God's resolving panic. It was the confusion that he caused in their ranks of the Philistines. And they feared that they were surrounded. And with the earth quaking beneath them, they had no other recourse but to just flee in terror. And again, it foreshadows today's tearing down process, which God creates confusion in the enemy ranks. And he uses even natural calamities. And in the confusion, enemy destroys one another. We could go through the story of Gideon as well. How the same strategy seemed to work, and how the camp of the Gideons were, the camp of the Midianites were completely disillusioned and fearful, and thus the 300 band of Israelites, Gideon and his 300, were able to confuse and rout a force many times their number. Oh, again, we could go to the strategy that God used in relation to Pharaoh in his pursuit of the Israelites, where Moses, you recall, and his company and the Israelites were penned in. Mountains on either side of them, in front of them was the Red Sea, and behind them the hordes of Egypt hastening to their destruction. And there in the midst of that seemingly impossible position, he had been maneuvered into a trap. In the midst of that, Moses says, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And we see how miraculously that occurred. And the account in Exodus 14:24 expresses it in this way. And it, in the 24th verse, "And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Midianites, of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." Again, it was a foggy morning. It was a time in which the Egyptians now felt they would go in for the kill. And as it was fog, those chariots apparently were driving, perhaps seeking to go over the same sandbar that the Israelites had crossed. But somewhere in the darkness, they may have just gone off the bar and perhaps into the muck and the mire of the riverbed. And there the account says, "And God took off their chariot wheels." They seemed to have been mired, and there was no way of getting out of that trap. And therefore, when the waters came upon them, they were all inundated and drowned. We might suggest that no God, I don't believe, just came down and had an angel strike off each wheel. In all probability, it was that somewhere back in the Detroit of Egypt, where they were building some of the wheels or the axles for their chariots, that somewhere there should have been a product to recall. There may have been a defect in the metal, or maybe a pinion or a gear might have been out of alignment. And when it came to the actual stress of the chariots being under this undue load, that weakness of metal just gave way, the wheels came off, and Pharaoh and his chariots were just doomed. You see, it is a natural cause and effect. But yet, you see, the miraculous nature of this all is that these events all transpire just at the right moment of time. And this is the manner in which God is fighting the battles. We have numerous examples in which God indicates that the strategy is to vex, to cause consternation, to cause confusion, to cause bewilderment in the ranks of the foes, so that they are completely baffled and are by their own fears undermined and destroyed. For example, in 2 Chronicles 15, we have the statement again of how God's strategy is working when the writer expresses that in 15, 4, 5, and 6. And there, in those times, there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in, but great vexations. And vexations is, that word is consternation. Great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the country. And the nations was destroyed of nation and city of city, for God did vex them all with adversity. And again, this adversity gives the thought of civil strife and of panic and fear that does result. Again, in Isaiah 19:2, the same thought of Egypt against Egypt, city against city, neighbor against neighbor. We see in Ezekiel 38, verse 21, we see the consequences of God's smiting of Gog and Magog, in which, again, every man's hand would be against his neighbor. And so the conditions would be so ripe that organization and that usual discipline breaks down because of unusual circumstances. And therefore, human nature, being what it is, simply yields and gives up and strives for its own survival, and it is a matter of the law of the jungle, survival of the fittest, and social amenities and social constraints and social laws become a matter of survival. And thus it is, dear friends, that in this day in which we live, God is working his own strategy. God gives the necessary stimulation and intervenes at pivotal times to influence the outcome by his providential overrulings. Working within the parameters of free moral agency and the cause and effect relationship, God's method is to create fear, suspicion, confusion, panic through disinformation, through ethnic rivalry, through cultural, natural differences, and together with natural calamities and hardening of hearts, as it was in the matter of Pharaoh. With all of these means and in this armament, he is now being able to shake and to destroy the nations of the world. And this, I think, is clearly indicated to us in very descriptive terms by our Master himself, when he gives us in Luke 21 and the very same factors and very same component elements of the situation is given to us in Matthew 24 as well as in Mark 13. But in Luke 21:25, we again get the thought of the confusion and utter disbelief and inability and paralysis of the normal functionings of society. We read, "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity." And this thought of distress of nations gives the thought of anguish, of bewilderment, of uncertainty, and then men's hearts failing for fear. Again, the thought in the Amplified version of the Scriptures is for dread, for apprehension, and for terror, as man looks after those things which are coming on the earth. So there is first emotional, mental, moral decay and complete frustration, followed by then the physical process of just deterioration. And in making all of this possible, the technique and the approach that God has used is to first gather these nations together so that they will be brought into situations whereby they interact in such ways that cause them to confound and confuse one another to the detriment of them all. And this is the gathering process which we hear so much about in Scripture. I don't want to take the time to go to Zephaniah 3:8-9. You all know how the prophet speaks, that it is a determination to gather the nations together, to pour upon them the fire of his jealousy. And he reiterates that in the first chapter as well. In Revelation 16:16, we read how at this time he's gathering the nations into the valley of Armageddon. We read in Matthew 13:30, as we heard just earlier, about the gathering of the wheat into the barn, into this great gate. We gather then now, we find that the tares are being bundled, and the tares are being burned, but they are bundled prior to the burning. They are gathered together. We read in the second psalm how the psalmist says, "Ask of me, and I will give thee. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us." You see, when they realize that new conditions are in the world, when they realize, not knowing, but just realize that there's changes that are at hand, the forces are at work beyond their control, the kings of the earth gather together, and they are trying for their own survival and for their own perpetuation. They are now going to try to resist a new order which the Lord is bringing in. But the account says that the Lord shall just hold them in derision, and he shall laugh at any and all attempts that they may have. And how, then, friends, how may we bring it down now to the contemporary scene here and now? We know that, and I will say that, for any serious student of the Bible, with any degree of, appreciation for the harvest message, say that the Lord is not present, and that the Lord is not doing a work, I believe is being rather short-sighted, because as one looks about and sees the events of the times, sees the fulfillment of the prophecies that we are citing here, to see how all things have been just dovetailing together in these last 75 years or more, how it would indicate that truly they could not happen unless the Lord had fulfilled his promise to return again, and is on the scene in order to bring these things about. And I fear that there are some, however, who once rejoiced in that understanding, but for whatever reason are unable to rejoice in it now. But anyone who has really a realistic view of the current scene would have to realize that truly, as Daniel had predicted, that when Michael shall stand up, that really knowledge will be increased, men shall travel to and fro. And with that, we find the advent then of this a revolution of science, revolution of technology, revolution of industry, revolution of learning in every realm of the human experience, which has set in force then factors which cannot be harnessed or cannot be controlled by man in his present state of moral and mental development. We see, for example, that in a global economy and in the one world concept which is being implemented today, that man is not able to control his environment at all. Man is not able to control the national policy. Our government here, even in America, is not able to satisfy the needs of its people, cannot even satisfy the organized needs of its own constitution. For there are so many competing forces and factors and special interests who are just dominating and who are exploiting each other. And when we add to this an international now, or a global world, a one world society, which is just the forerunner of what we know that the Lord has in store, but only under a regime that they know not of. But as we think of man trying to run a global society, we realize how he is beyond his capacity to even rationalize and understand the problems, driven by his own devices. And whether these, he develops a nuclear bomb or genetic engineering, and in his development of the internet and cyberspace, in his advances in chemical and bacteriological research, in his understanding of his environmental problems. Each of these are just propelling the world leaders into new, uncharted circumstances without any historical precedence or experience. And in this whole new world of circumstances, changing so abruptly and changing with such rapidity that information is just doubling in every 2 or 3 years, they are incapable of harnessing and recognizing the factors and the forces that is impinging upon them. Oh, how we see it in every strata of society. How we see it, for example, in the economic realm. Oh, we often think in the headlines of today, what was last year a little hiccup in Japan when they were going through a little banking crisis, so they thought. That was a bit of a burp when it got to Thailand, and the Thailand economy seemed to be affected by what was happening in Japan. And then what was happening in terms of the economics of Indonesia became a spasm. And when we see the present intermeshing of all of the economic controls of the world, they are trying to manage forces which are beyond their capacity. Every day, billions of dollars are being transferred throughout the world through the internet, cybernet. How money is being matched against currencies, how each nation is vying for who is going to get the balance of payments, how is their economy going to flourish, how is it going to affect their export-import trade. Japan is in the midst of a recession, and so money is fleeing from Japan, where the banks are not so solvent or secure, and it's fleeing into America, where there is more return and where there's greater security and safety. Meanwhile, then the yen begins to fall in its relationship to the dollar. And as the yen begins to fall, the Japanese goods become cheaper, and they begin to flood into the American market. And as it falls, there comes a critical point in which there has to be some sense of stability. And just last week, when it fell to a point almost equal to 1.5 dollar yen to a dollar, suddenly the Federal Reserve System steps in and supports the yen, keeps it above that trigger point so that the Japanese yen would not fall further. Why? Because I believe the word got out from China. China said, if that yen falls too far low, our exports will not be as competitive with Japan as they were before. And so we will devaluate our currency in order not to lose our market share. Each of these nations, vying for their own self-interest and preservation, are not in a global environment in which they're all going to be able to survive. And in that, there is the consternation, and there is the confusion, and there is the uncertainty that propels the world leaders into these new uncharted waters, not knowing what to expect. And on top of that, those natural calamities all seem to have their impact upon policy, which cannot be just clearly delineated, and each nation follows, because each nation is subjected to every other nation in this now worldwide community. And what we say on the economic realm, how it impacts on the social realm, how the economics of a country affects the very fiber and the very roots and the very homes of each nation. With the economic cycle being what it is and the trends today in America, how it was necessary now to have two incomes in families in order to keep up with their needs. How the nuclear family has just begun to disintegrate, and how the very backbone of society, which is a man and a wife nurturing and bringing up and instilling the values of one generation to another and inculcating the kind of characterological qualities to the next generation, are being eroded. Today there are so many latchkey children coming back to empty houses or empty apartments, and they're waiting for their parent or parents, And unfortunately, 40% of the American families have only a single parent raising children. And as many marriages end in divorce as those that stay together. As we see the fractioning of the family, oh, the impact upon the young people and the preparation for the disintegration of the social bond that holds people together and which will deteriorate into anarchy itself. I remember when I first started in working in social work, worked with children, and we would work with delinquent children and with children who got into trouble. And we would have a psychiatric staff and psychological services, and we would try to analyze what is the problem, what is causing these children to behave the way they do. And it was always interesting, this is going back now more years than I care to tell, they would say, oh, maybe the diagnosis here is schizophrenia. You know, there are thinking disorders. This child is autistic. This child cannot, you know, think properly. There is a lack of development of this child's thought processes. But as the years went by, particularly after the 60s, we began to notice a little change in the diagnostic nomenclature. Now the psychiatrists were beginning to put new labels into their directory of definitions of character of disorders, and they began to devise terms like character disorder, or the personality deficiencies, or emotionally depraved children, because they were seeing that there was nothing wrong with the mental process of these children. They were able to think. They were bright. But there was something wrong with their character development. They were not able to form the same kinds of relationships that a normal person might. They were denied the experience of love in their life, and therefore they cannot give love to others in their lives. And they grew up, as it were, with emotional cripples and characterologically undeveloped. Little wonder, then, is it there. But now we see in the headlines how children in grammar school, even, or in junior high school, going into their schools and perhaps with weapons, shooting their fellow students and even shooting teachers. And we're aghast at that amount of violence. And we wonder, what is going wrong? Where did it all come from? What's happened? All of this, you see, has its roots back in the economics affecting the social and affecting the character, the whole society. Oh, we could just recount that right down to the political as well as the religious realm. But the point is that there are these changes in the whole world system, which is just driving man into new circumstances which he has no capacity or ability or experience to cope with. This is what is causing the confusion. This is what the Lord's strategy is, and this is why we say the battle is the Lord's. And it is this kind of development that we see going about us today. And we are now, as it were, on that sea of glass, mingled with fire, observing all about us. What are we to do? How are we to behave? And after all, the bottom line is not that we know what's happening and why it's happening and we know that God is behind it, but the bottom line is all, what are we doing about it? And how are we reacting to it? And how are we standing on that sea of glass of faith with our hearts glorifying God? Well, I would just say, dear friends, nicely, Chairman is getting ready to come up, that one thing we ought to do is to pray that we may escape before the final cataclysmic crash. Well, is what we see now just as a very simple little prologue, you might say, or a little introduction, preparation for that final phase of this trouble which we call anarchy. We are to pray that we escape, not in the winter time of trouble, not on the Sabbath day, but rather that we ought to go through that straight gate that we heard about, through that door of consecration, and to keep our consecration vital and alive so that we are ready, that when the Lord sees that we have prepared our characters before the great onslaught that is sure to come. And I think, secondly, we ought to be sure that we do not get too comfortable or secure in the flesh. That we ought to realize that we are just passing through, and that the way conditions are, they could change overnight. Oh, when the stock market goes up, we have instant millionaires, but when it goes down, we have instant paupers as well. And what goes up comes down too. Not to think that we are secure, and not to worry about creature comforts, but rather let us put the kingdom of God first, because let us seek it and its righteousness. Remember that the real message to Laodicea was that you are neither hot nor cold, and therefore you're spewed out. Be hot, dear brethren, or be cold, but don't be lukewarm. And indeed, don't get comfortable. Don't allow the harp, the siren song of Satan, which is, in our culture, opulence and comfort and seemingly prosperity, don't allow that to blunt or to dull the edge of your consecration. Let us make sure, dear friends, that we are putting first things first and sacrificing for the Lord and not for the flesh. And then, I say the third would be, let us buy gold tried in the fire. I remember having lunch with a group of brethren at one of the conventions in the, I think it was the 60s or early 70s. And sitting around the table was Brother Ed Lorenz with several other brethren. And you know, Brother Ed was a banker. And it was a time when there was inflation. And brethren, you know, were worried about what was going to happen next. And they were anxious to kind of pick his brains. And in the conversation that came up, they talked about the economic cycle and the problems. And they were all anxious to hear what response he might have. And he said, you know, brethren, what I would do, he said, you know, buy gold. Buy gold. That's the best investment. Well, you know, I'm sure some of the brethren were wondering about that. But he said, it's got to be of a special kind. Make sure that the gold is tried in the fire. He said, that's the only investment that you're going to make that's going to really stand in this day of uncertainty. And then the last one, I would say the next to last, is let us not blame the politicians as we see these things happening. You know, the politicians, and I will give them perhaps the benefit of the doubt and say that some of them are really sincere. Some really believe they can make a change. Some want an effort to try. And in their efforts, they are just as confused and baffled as anyone can be. But let's not blame the Republicans. Let's not blame the Democrats or the Perotites or independents. Let us remember that the battle is God's. And no matter what they may do, they are incapable and utterly completely helpless. And lastly, let's make sure we do not take sides. I must confess that from every now and then when I listen to some of these talk shows and I hear the callers in speaking about an issue, or some will speak with vehemence that this is the problem and this is the solution, and others will call with equal certainty that just the opposite is really the issue. And you know, you find yourself getting kind of caught between that rationale. And you're taking sides. Yes, there's justification here, and yes, they've got a good point there. And it's true that it's good and bad on both sides. But let us not be swayed in either pole, either effort, either direction. Let us remember that the battle is God's, and we are neutral in it. We're in this world, not of it. We're passing through it. And as we do so, we are just reveling in the fact that beyond this present order of things, it is God's solution. And before is that wonderful panacea that will solve all of human's problems, and for which the world groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. waiting for the manifestations of the sons of God. And they're just waiting for you and you and hopefully me to finish our work so that we might bring about this glorious time of blessing to all. So, brethren, let us be thankful that the battle is God's.
Thank you, Brother Ray, for that reminder that the battle is God's.
Our dear loving Father, we ask that we might be more imbued with the sense of urgency of our consecration, that we might become much more eager and much more determined to finish the work that Thou hast set for each and every one of us to do.